Thankful for the blood, for sure. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations. I was listening to a podcast this week, and the young lady that was being interviewed on that podcast contributed a lot of her spiritual growth to you. She mentioned your name. I was like, hey, I know her. That's pretty cool at Camp Joy a number of years ago, so that's pretty neat to hear that. We have been in a series over the last few weeks on the subject of lament. And I just want to just quickly review. I'm not going to give a detailed review this morning. Just want to remind you, too, I'd love to hear from you on some of your laments. Let me remind you, I have received some, but they're not truly laments, okay? So I'm not trying to criticize you, but laments, you remember, are supposed to have complaint, request, and trust. Okay, here's my complaint. Here's my request. This is what I'd love for God to do, and here's my trust, okay? And that really is what makes up complaint. I'd love to hear from you if you'd like to share those with us, some that we can read. I would sure love to have that. Now, the power of lament is the opportunity to express the sorrow we feel while also anchoring our hearts in the truth that we believe. And that's important for us as we work through this process of lament. It takes faith to lament. Lament is crying out to God that which I am struggling with, that which my emotions are telling me. I love what one person said, when I cry out to God and tell Him exactly what I'm feeling, it helps. Honestly, praying this way recognizes that pain and suffering often create difficult emotions that are not based upon truth, but feel true nonetheless. And that's exactly what lament does. As we work through that, we talk through Psalms 13, and that's where the clearest aspect of complaint and request and trust are located. And the trust in the fact that God has a covenant love for us, that Hebrew word has said. We'll get to that word again this morning. We're going to see it again, that we rejoice in salvation and we sing. When we don't feel like singing, we sing anyway. We sing by faith. When I'm not in a trusting mood, I sing. When I'm not in a rejoicing mood, I sing. When I'm definitely don't feel like singing, I sing. And then we looked at Psalms 42 and gave a number of principles from that chapter from Psalms 42. Then we looked at what do we pray for when we make the request. We talked about, rise up, O Lord, grant help, remember your character, let justice be done, don't remember our sins, restore us, don't be silent, but listen to us, O God, teach us, vindicate us, all in the process of requesting there for lament. Now this morning, I'd like for us to look at the book of Lamentations. And you're like, Pastor, you're going to look at the whole book? Yes, we're going to try anyway, okay? Lamentations is a difficult book in a variety of ways. It's a difficult book because of its poetry, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. It's a dirge, if you will. It's a song of lament, but it has a particular pattern to it that follows a Hebrew form. We'll mention that a little bit as well. It's interesting. I didn't take the time to do this morning, but I thought about it. Probably the most famous verses in the book of Lamentations are what? Great is thy faithfulness, right? Your mercies are new every morning, great is their faithfulness. All right. If you see that in a bookstore or on a canvas or whatever, what is typically the picture behind it? Typically. What's the picture behind it? A sunrise. What else? A peaceful cabin with a nice stream going by it, or a lake, or a beautiful field of flowers, right? You with me? If you've seen that, that's almost always there. But what it should actually be over is a war-torn city. It actually should be those words placed in a graveyard or in a city that's just been shredded, with body parts laying all over the place. You're like, whoa, Pastor, time out. You're being a little graphic. That's what Lamentations is about. Matter of fact, we can't even get the full view of what Jeremiah is describing in the book of Lamentations. It was a hideous scene. And we're not going to read every verse in the book this morning, but can I tell you that Jerusalem, particularly the children of God, had gotten so bad, they had so rejected God, that part of the process in this utter disgust that ends up happening with them is they had been eating their own children. The destruction that came upon them by the conquering enemies left them absolutely ravished. Jeremiah says, I don't even have the tears to shed over this. It is a difficult scene at best. Jerusalem is ransacked beyond recognition. But they're God's covenant people. Why? Now, this is important. We've talked about this over the weeks. Lament can be about a lot of things, but the book of Lamentations is specifically about sin. This is not that God has done something that we don't understand, that it's unfair, if you will. This is all about Israel's absolute sin, and they're literally thumbing their nose in the face of God, though He pled with them over and over and over and over and over again. Matter of fact, I think part of Jeremiah's pouring out in this book about the destruction is Jeremiah knew that he had warned the people this was coming. Over and over again, he had said, this is coming. You're not going to get away with this. You must do what God says. You have to do what God says. Nope, 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 nope. At times, they would say to Jeremiah, okay, this time we'll listen to you. No, you won't. We promise. We will listen to you just this time. Just tell us what God wants. He told them, they're like, we're not going to do it. That's the story, the backdrop of what happens. And so when God pours out His judgment on His own people, this is the result. You're like, whoa, Pastor, that's heavy. You ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, this is a heavy book, okay, in the process. It's a book that describes the devastation of a people bent on doing their own things. Jeremiah, the author, weeps through these verses. He weeps in other places. Jeremiah 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah said, I've done everything I can to pour out to them. The book of Lamentations consists of a series of five poetic laments mourning the national disaster of the 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. It destroyed the temple. It took many of the people into exile. The truth is, those that went into exile were somewhat the lucky ones, if you will. Just to give you a little perspective, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would have been a part of this exile. So these boys would have seen this destruction take place. It is very likely that they watched their own parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles slaughtered before their face. By the way, it gives us a little bit different perspective of Daniel's stand for God. It's pretty incredible, actually. This Lamentations is a memorial to a broken world and a holy God. The poems or songs of this book also exhibit the so-called chastic form, a crisscross inversion. In other words, chapters 1 and 5 are mirrored each other, chapters 2 and 4 mirror each other, with chapter 3 being the pinnacle of it. The book of Lamentations confirms that the world, sadly, is full of suffering due to sin's presence. The full effect of sin and thus suffering is held back only by God's intercession. I think this is important when we look at the book of Lamentations. If you got a really good view of this book, you would get just a small glimpse of what it would be like if God removed His hand. It is absolutely catastrophic. Even today, with as much difficulty as America is dealing with, and all that we disagree with and so forth and so on, the truth is, it's very obvious that God's hand is still here, because if it were removed completely, we would be annihilated. Lamentations deals with that. The true destruction of the temple came at precisely the point, now get this, this is really important, precisely the point when it became more of a club for the religious elite and less the house of prayer that God had set it aside to be. Hardship reveals idols in our life. Well, it begs the question, what is an idol? I love how one author defines what an idol is. I want you to listen to it because it is so powerful. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. We have a lot of gods. We have a lot of gods. While God values His people, and He does, and He's going to talk about that in the center of the book, there is something more important than preservation of this city, Jerusalem, and that is God is righteous. He is a holy God. Jeremiah, as he pens these words, uses his song of sorrow to point his heart toward what he knows to be true despite what he has seen. Remember, as he's penning this book, he's overlooking a city that is absolutely devastated. And again, I'm trying not to be over gross here, but he's probably looking at body parts and absolute destruction. And he can smell the burning of flesh and all that this city, I mean, it is absolutely laid to rubble as he's writing this book. This is a book about pain, but with hope in God. The author vividly addresses the extremes of human pain and suffering as few other authors have done in history. For this reason, Lamentations is an important biblical source expressing the hard questions that arise during our times of pain. Another author said, Lamentations gives no easy answers to this question, but it helps us meet God in the midst of our suffering and teaches us the language of prayer. Instead of offering a set of techniques or easy answers or inspiring slogans for facing pain and grief, Lamentations supplies us with a number of critical things. One, an orientation. Two, a voice for working through grief from A to Z. And that's literally because we're going to look at the Hebrew alphabet and what it does. Three, an instruction on how and what to pray. And four, a focal point on the faithfulness of God and the affirmation that He alone is our portion. The poet, who I believe was Jeremiah, some argue that point, but I think the evidence is pretty clear, wrestles in anguish with the contrast between Judah's status as God's covenant partner and her present collapse. Well, wait a minute. I thought God was a covenant God, so what's going on? They struggle with that. Why had it happened? Had God turned in anger against His people? How was one to deal with this traumatic experience? What interpretation was to be put upon events of such inexpressible horror? The book is about suffering, and it can be compared to some of the Psalms of lament, even sections of Isaiah, where the writers lament about all that God is doing. Now, the first four of Lamentations, five poems, exhibit an acrostic structure, okay, with each line beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In alphabetic order, the opening poem, chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, there are 22 Hebrew letters, includes multiple voices, expressions, the hardships that faced in Jerusalem, personified as the daughter of Zion or daughter Zion. In the second poem, chapter 2, the poet cries out to God and declares the destruction of the city to be the result of God's judgment. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1, because I do want to read a couple of passages here as we work through this. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger? In other words, this is the lament. God, how could You? How could You treat Your people this way? One of Israel's primary issues was this. We are God's people. Nothing can happen to us. And God has taught them over and over again, that's not true. And we could look throughout history, let alone throughout the Bible, where Israel has thumbed its nose in God's face and the utter destruction that has come upon them, and then they blame it on something else. Well, it's because we're God's chosen people that these people are treating us this way. No, no, no. It's because you've rejected God. In the third poem, by the way, in poem 3, there are 3 verses per letter. Okay, so there's 66 verses in the third poem, which is the center poem, if you will. The tone changes to one of acceptance and repentance. And we see here that God's promises and compassion will eventually bring restoration to his people. And the invasion will be cursed, and we could see that in chapter 3. However, despite this hope, the next chapter returns to sorrow, which continues to the end of the book. So it's almost as if there's chapter 1, sorrow. Chapter 2, sorrow. Chapter 3, oh man, there's hope. Wait a minute. Chapter 4, sorrow. Chapter 5, sorrow. In the fourth poem, it acknowledges the trauma experienced by the people as they were stripped of their humanity during the invasion. That is probably the understatement of this whole message, stripped of their humanity. That certainly took place in unbelievable aspects. The poet identifies the cause of this suffering as the sinfulness and guilt of Jerusalem's prophets and priests. Again, noting that God was justified in his judgment against his people. Turn over to chapter 4, if you would please. Chapter 4, in verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion and hath devoured the foundations thereof. Look at verse 13. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. Jeremiah understands that this is a sin problem. But as he deals with the sin issue, he struggles with, God, are you sure it needed to be this bad? Are you sure you needed to pour out this kind of fury, this kind of anger against me, against our people? The fifth and final poem, chapter 5, offers a summary of the people's sin and suffering and includes a plea that God restore them, bring in renewal. Look at chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's back up just a little bit to verse 19. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth with us. Jeremiah gets to the point where he says, God, I realize something. You're not changing. We need to. And if we will change, you will turn. But currently, you are very angry with us. It's a good way to end this book because God indeed was very angry with them. Chapter 1 of this book opens with how. How did this happen? This is a lament from a city, if you will. It's almost as if the city itself is speaking. Jeremiah had warned this would happen. I mentioned this already in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 4 are just a couple of places. I've said this often, but I want to repeat it again here. Many, many times when you look at both the major prophets, major because of the length of the books, and the minor prophets, minor only because of their shortness of their books. God, in essence, says this, I am going to pour out my wrath on you, but I really don't want to. Would you please Just do what I ask you to do. Would you please obey my commandments, and would you do it from a pure heart? Would you please do that? Because if not, this is what I'm going to do to you, but I really don't want to do that. Now, all of you that have interacted with children, either as a teacher or a parent, you know what this is like. You know the times when you've said to a child, whether it's your own or someone else, please obey me. I don't want to do whatever it might be. I don't want to do this. But I will, because I'm a loving parent. By the way, parents, don't make a threat that you don't willing to fall through on. It's the worst thing you can do in parenting, okay? Number two, by the way, you need to make the punishment worse than the crime, okay? You're like, they touched an item on the table. It's not really a crime. Yes, it is. It's a sin. That's what that is, okay? And it needs to be worse. This is exactly what we feel. We're like, oh, please do right. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to. Many times with my children, I would say to them, what did Daddy say to you? Well, you said if I did da-da-da-da-da, this is what happened. Did you do? Yes. What do you think I should do? I'm going to keep my word. I don't want to, but I'm going to. Now, by the way, this is a total side note, but if you don't keep your word as a parent, you're teaching your children that God doesn't keep his word. And let me tell you, God will keep his word. If God says X, if you do Y and you do Y, you can bank on X. It's going to happen. Jerusalem is figuring that out. God relates Jerusalem's sin, her forsaking, to adultery and the shame that comes with it. Five times in chapter 1, he noted that Jerusalem's cry for help after her fall went unanswered. There is none to comfort her in verses 2, 9, 16, 17, and 21. The city had turned from the protective care of her God to pursue foreign allegiance and lifeless idols. And now at the time she needed the help of others most, she found herself alone, destitute, defenseless, but still not turning to God. They turned, quote unquote, to God to say, God, get us out of this mess. In the military, they call them foxhole conversions. I just want my genie to do something for me until I can get through this mess. Can I tell you, God in his graciousness sometimes answers those, but there will come a point when he won't. And Proverbs chapter 1 says, they'll call unto me, but I'll laugh at them. Wow. Jerusalem is experiencing this. They're destitute. They're defenseless. And as they mock cry, if you will, to God, he's done. It's already too late. Chapter 2, God is her enemy, and the suffering accompanies with that. The leaders from top to bottom had failed the nation miserably. Jeremiah periodically interrupts the flow to express his own heartbreak. Again, chapter 2 and verse 11, if you would look there with me, please. He says, mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the suckling swoon in the streets of the city. We don't typically use the words bowels and liver to describe these things, but it shows you that inner turmoil that Jeremiah was dealing with, the utter despair. And notice what he says about the children and even infants are cast aside in the streets. I'm not trying to just evoke an emotional response this morning, but I want you to imagine if nothing else from the city could be heard, but the cries of children and infants begging for relief from the torment, what that would do to you. This is the picture that's being described for us. It's important to understand that the destruction is because of sin. They chose to be here because they repeatedly rejected the warnings of God. Not all lament is because of sin, but it's certainly appropriate to lament over our sin. It's appropriate to lament over someone else's sin. It's appropriate to lament over national sins. Chapter 3. The most familiar of all the text. It teaches us several truths about our God in the midst of this lament. Again, Jeremiah claims to have firsthand experience of the suffering. Some believe it wasn't Jeremiah, I believe it was, inflicted on Israel because of Yahweh's wrath. His personal exposure, his personal experience adds credibility and authority to the exhortation to hope and trust in Yahweh. At many points, the speaker describes his suffering, echoes various complaints from the book of Job even, that lament that Job goes through at times. One of the things that's interesting about Jeremiah is though Jeremiah was faithful, did exactly what God expected of him to do, he still dealt with the destruction as well. By the way, so did Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And my contention is those boys would not have been the kind of character they were if their parents were not godly people as well. So the truth is, in the midst of this utter destruction, even some godly people paid dearly for walking through this. That's interesting. Turn to verse 21 of chapter 3, if you would, please. Jeremiah is describing the issue that took place here. Let me just give you a couple of things. Verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath been made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath built it against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He has set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. You get the idea? Physically and emotionally, Jeremiah is absolutely wrung out. And then you could go on. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and a lion in the secret places. He had turned aside my ways. I mean, he goes on and on. I was in derision all the day long. I had wormwood. Bitterness took hold of me. I was broken my teeth with gravel stones. He's covered me with ashes, has removed my soul far from me. It literally feels like I was gutted from the inside. And it brings us to verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Now, we've talked about this over and over again, but I want to emphasize it and emphasize it and emphasize it and emphasize it. Lament is effective because it takes us to God. It forces us to run to our God and say to Him, God, what I'm looking at makes no sense. I feel like my soul has been ripped out of me. I cannot handle the cries of despair that's around me. But God, when I remember who You are, I have hope. Not because things are better. They're not better. He's still looking at the city. And He's going to describe in part of chapter 3 and 4 and 5 how desperate it really is. It begins this transition. These three verses provide the only glimmer of hope in the entire book. They reveal that even in the midst of despair, all hope is not lost. Verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him and to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Nothing around Jeremiah said this. It came from a heart of faith. A pure heart of faith. So several truths from this text. Number one, God's mercy never ends. You want to guess what this word mercy is? It's the word hesed. It is the covenant love of God. As I've mentioned before, it literally is an impossible word for us to define in our language. It means merciful kindness, loving kindness, goodness, favor, marvelous kindness, pity. The word is so far-reaching, it's hard to even define. It speaks of God's character. It is God's covenant love for His people. Matter of fact, many times it's translated steadfast love. I love how one author ultimately brought it down to, therefore, the ultimate hope for God's people is God's ability to keep being God. No matter what it looks around me, no matter what my city has absolutely been destroyed, no matter what cancer disease I've got, no matter what's happened in my family, no matter what's taking place in me, no matter that I feel like my soul has been absolutely ripped out of me, God's going to still be God. And that's hope. That's the hope that we've got to cling to. As one person said to me one time, Pastor, if not, what do I turn to? What is there? Another author said the Hebrew word can sometimes refer to kindness or mercy. It can also refer to faithfulness or loyalty. God offered a fresh supply of loyal love every day to His covenant people. Much like the man in the wilderness, the supply could not be exhausted. This truth caused Jeremiah to call out in praise, "Great is your faithfulness." He's taken aback by the limitless supply of God's grace offered to him. Because of this, Jeremiah resolved to wait for God to act, bringing about restoration and blessing. He could trust God despite his circumstances because he now understood how inexhaustible was God's supply of loyal love. And when Jeremiah said, "Your mercies are new every morning," he wasn't looking at a pretty sunrise. He wasn't looking at a peaceful creek. He wasn't in a nice cabin where he can kick back on a front porch in a rocker. He was overlooking a city absolutely decimated. Most of his friends and family members slaughtered in the streets. Not even enough people to bury them. God's mercy never ends. Number two, waiting is not a waste. Waiting is not a waste. To wait on the Lord means to place your hope in Him, to trust that God is the one who can deliver you. How many of you absolutely love to wait? We don't by nature. Yesterday, we were running an errand, and I'm in the far right lane of the interstate, which is as far as I can get over there, and I'm going the speed limit. And a guy is eating my bumper up, apparently because I wasn't speeding, and finally swerve out into the exit lane, punches it and comes by me, glaring at me, and moves over in front of me. And I'm like, wow, your life must be really interesting. You know, like, the fact is, we don't like to wait. We don't like to wait at a stop sign. That's why most of us blow through them. We don't like to wait at a red light. You know, you just take a half a second for your foot to come off the brake and on to the gas pedal, and somebody behind you will honk, right? It's crazy. But I want to tell you something that's really important. Waiting is a part of God's economy. And if you don't learn to wait, you will never know God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I could go on and on and on. Waiting is something God wants us to do. Number three, the final word has not been spoken. It's not been spoken. This is not it. We have eternity. Please listen to me. It doesn't mean that it's not painful. None of this says that what you're going through, regardless of what it is not painful. It is definitely painful. It's mourning. It doesn't matter what's really taking place around you. It doesn't matter if God's still going to be God. What you feel like right now is that I've got my guts ripped out of me. But this is not the end. And Jeremiah, in the midst of this book, realizes that. Number four, God is always good. He's always good. Wait a minute. You just described all that's taking place in the city of Jerusalem, and you're telling me that God is good? Yes. Why? He loved them so much. He was willing to discipline them, to bring them back to himself. Because that's what real love does. You know what? Sometimes real love looks at you and says, you're wrong, and you need to get this right. That's what real love looks like sometimes. Would you think that someone genuinely loved you if 20 years from now you found out that you had a character flaw that they knew about and they'd never talked to you about it? You're like, yes, I wake up in the morning, can't wait for someone to put on a character flaw. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we all walk around here just can't wait for it. But sometimes that's what real love looks like, and that's exactly what God did. I love how one author put this, and when I read it, I was like, oh, wow. He made this statement, there are no, quote, and they lived happily ever after moments in Lamentations. There are none of them. They're not there. Ron Hamilton wrote a song a number of years ago. Just quote one verse in the chorus. Looking back, I can see your fingerprints upon my life, always seeking my best. There were times when your way would make no sense, but as you said, you have never left. You are always good. You are only good. You are always good to me. Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe. You are always only good. That is our God. Chapters 4 and 5 are much of the same as already laid out. And Jeremiah ends the book saying repentance would bring God back. But since the nation has not repented, God's forsaken them. Not because he wanted to, but because he had to. In that covenant love, he is wroth with them. God was, but he had not totally forsaken them, but it sure looked that way from where Jeremiah was standing. Matter of fact, Jeremiah had the wonderful encouragement when he started his ministry. Jeremiah, you're going to preach for 50 years, and no one's going to listen to you. They're going to reject you, and you're going to end up in a pit, and you're going to end up absolutely destroyed, but it's what I want for you, and it's good. I love how one author said, thus the book of Lamentations ends on a note of hope. In spite of severe suffering because of her sin, Judah had not been totally abandoned as a nation. God was still sovereign, and his covenant with Israel was still operative despite her disobedience, because Israel's covenant had nothing to do with them and had everything to do with who God was. The hope for the nation was that if she would call on God and confess her sin, he would protect her during her captivity and would ultimately restore her as a nation to a covenant blessing. God desperately wants us to run to him in every moment of life. In this case, it was sin. But there reaches a point in which God will allow us to have what we so desperately claim to want, and then sit with an apparent silent ear as we reap what we have sown. But he's still God. And he will not forget his own. And he loves us enough to get our attention. William Cowper, in what some believe was his final hymn that he ever wrote. I had not heard this hymn before, but boy, was it powerful. I want you to listen to all the verses as he puts it. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Our Father, we do not deserve your steadfast love. We don't deserve that your mercies are new every morning, but we sure need them. Lord, may our hearts run to you. Though it doesn't look good, though it looks like we've been ripped in half, though everything around us looks devastated, destroyed, may we run to you in faith. Help our mind to see that you are only good. Lord, I know this morning there are many people listening in this room, online, that are going through difficult, dark days. May their hearts be encouraged by your word this morning. Thank you for it. In your name we pray these things. You're dismissed.